evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Speak now the words, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, for this Easter, I thought both this morning and for the service at 11 o'clock, I would preach on the subject of the emotional components of that first Resurrection Sunday. And the intriguing thing about biblical language, for instance, we're going to talk about peace at this season, and then at 11 o'clock, we'll talk about fear and joy. And the intriguing thing is, for me, as I thought more about this, peace, fear, and joy are not simply emotions. In biblical language, they are states of being. For instance, when I was in Israel just weeks ago, I heard the word shalom fairly frequently. Sometimes it means simply hello. Not necessarily good morning, although you tend to hear it more in the morning. Now in Hebrew you hear more often boker tov, which means literally good morning. But occasionally in our hotel, or our guide would in the morning when we met together say shalom. We tend to think of that simply as peace or tranquility or the absence of conflict. But shalom in Hebrew is not simply the absence of conflict. It is entire well-being. It is the complete person, completely at peace with God, with their environment, and with their fellows. It is the ideal of human relationship, shalom. And in this world, how seldom is that realized? Even in the most positive of relationships, there are days, sometimes weeks, sometimes years, where relationships are characterized by an absence of shalom, of peace. There is unresolved tension. There are conversations that should be held that are never held. There is unforgiveness that never reaches a point of surrender. But on this day, when Jesus, after coming out from death, on that first day when he meets with his disciples, who are, we're told, fearful and behind locked doors, Jesus shows up. And when he shows up, his first words to them are, "Peace be with you." Oh, how they needed that peace. We've already mentioned they were afraid. But of what were they afraid? Well, John tells us they were locked up because of their fear of the Jews. Now remember, these people are all Jews. So these are not Gentiles who are fearful of Jewish persecution. These are all Jewish people, frightened of their Jewish leaders. It was not all the Jewish people who said, "Away with him, away with him," just days before in front of Pilate. It was essentially the sophisticated, theologically trained, powerful leaders of the Jews, again, not all of them, but enough of them, who had gathered together, who had decided that Jesus was not going to be their Messiah, and he had to go. So the people in that locked room were Jewish people, afraid of the powerful of their own body, who just days before had rejected their rabbi, their teacher, their Messiah, and they, to their horror, had seen him condemned to death and then crucified by Gentile Romans. There was plenty of blame and plenty of sin to go around when it came to the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. And this had robbed Jesus' disciples of all of their peace. Even in the garden, as death closed in on Jesus, they all forsook him and fled. So not only did they have the fear of their leaders agitating their hearts and their souls, they had the awareness of their abandonment of Jesus in his hour of greatest need. There is fear, there is dispeace, a lack of shalom, and I am sure there was plenty of guilt. And that's why they were behind closed doors. And I'm just wondering if in some ways, we ourselves as Christian believers are living out our life in Jesus behind closed and locked doors. I think increasingly, as we see the society of which we are a part becoming more and more hostile to Christianity, that we see the church, even this sanctuary, as a place where we can get away from all of that, the dispeace of what is out there, the vague feeling of being the odd men and women out in a secular society. But we still have our little closed circle of Christian belief into which we can retreat to get away from the strident voices of unbelief and the hostility of evil men and women. Are we hiding behind locked doors in the church? Well, thankfully, even if there's an element of that in our Christian life and witness, Jesus is not going to leave us alone, just as he did not leave his disciples alone behind those locked doors. He showed up in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them not only the reality of that peace, but what has won that peace for them, when as soon as he says shalom, he showed them his hands and his side. I think we often reflect on that action, that physical action of Jesus, as simply his way of proving to them, "I really am alive." Although most of the disciples were not around the cross, we know from John's gospel he was there. We know that his mother was there. We know that some of the women who had followed him throughout his public ministry were there. And you know that they told the disciples how he died, what he looked like when he died, and the horrible condition of his body when he was laid in the tomb. The women, we are told, were watching his burial from afar. So the disciples knew that their rabbi was as dead could be, and that he had died horribly. As Jewish men and women, they knew their Bible, that those who are hung on a tree are cursed. Imagine that. To have to think as a Jewish person, our rabbi was hung on a tree. He died the death of a cursed individual. So you can imagine that when Jesus shows up and reassures them that now peace has come to them, he is their peace, he now shows them the fresh wounds of Calvary. It proves to them that he is fully and completely alive. But I suggest to you, it also says more to the disciples than the fact that he is alive. He is showing them in his own body what the cost of their salvation, their redemption, and their peace was. It's as if he's saying to them, this is the price of your peace. It is no accident that the primary symbol of Christianity throughout the world, in all the denominations of the Christian church, the symbol of it is the cross. And I recognize that the symbol of the cross for many non-Christians, often for Jews, is a symbol of horror because of how we have abused the preaching of the cross and how we have so often by our behaviors distorted the peace that is won for us by the cross. But at the same time, there is no getting around the cross. Because without it, and what was accomplished on that instrument of torture, hangs our peace. In the wounds of the Son of God is our shalom with God. Isn't that what Rabbi Paul said? That we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He says again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, one of the most beautiful verses of the New Testament, and certainly probably one of the most beautiful of the writings of Paul, where he calls Jesus God, who made peace through the blood of his cross. And in my preaching of Jesus, that is what I'm doing before you all the time. I am showing you the wounds in his hands and in his side. If I can quote again Rabbi Paul, God forbid that I should ever do anything other than preach to you Messiah and him crucified. To withdraw that preaching from the church is to unchurch the church and make it no church at all. Remember that and never, ever forget it. I remember sometime after I received my doctorate from Princeton Seminary, I used to go up fairly regularly for further education classes. And one day I took a day off and went up to Princeton to hear a lecture about the atonement by a relatively new professor there, a lady professor. And after I got there, I discovered that what she was going to tell us about the atonement, i.e., what Jesus accomplished on the cross, was that now we could preach, as ministers of the gospel, a bloodless atonement. I could hardly believe it. One of the most prestigious Christian seminaries in all of America, and now as ministers we were being told we could preach a bloodless atonement. There is nothing in the scriptures, either of the Old or the New Testament, that mentions anything about a bloodless atonement. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. That's why Paul said he would never know anything amongst Christian people and Christian churches but Christ and Him crucified. He showed us His hands and His side. But then notice this shalom which Jesus embodies, that Jesus brings, is also a call to action for Christian people. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Remember where he found them. Locked up, absolutely terrified of what might happen to them. He brings them his peace, and then he repeats it again, "Peace be with you." And then it's as if symbolically, he opens the door and pushes them out. "Even so, I am sending you to proclaim to everyone the conditions for the forgiveness of sins." The apostolic band have received from Jesus specific orders, specific directions to go into that wider world, that pagan world, that hostile world, and to say sins can be forgiven and will be forgiven in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and we can speak to you authoritatively about how sins can be forgiven and the conditions under sins will not be forgiven. And Jesus is the key. And they were told, "Go, I'm sending you to declare those conditions of forgiveness." I said at the beginning, I wonder if in the face of growing hostility to biblical, historic Christianity, we are trembling behind our locked doors emotionally, spiritually, ecclesiastically, saying, "Lord, we know you're here. We know we have your peace. We know you are peace, but don't open the doors. It's so ugly out there. We can hardly dare mention your name without it being turned into mockery for our naivete and our obscurantism. But the one who is our peace will not let us tremble behind closed doors. I am sending you," present tense, always and now, "to tell the world, whether they want to hear it or not, they have sins that need to be forgiven, and Jesus' body is the source of that forgiveness, and in his arms there is peace. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to energize that message and to give it life and to give it power. As I mentioned in our prayer, our church family is hopefully poised on the edge of another chapter in our church's life. We are graciously asking the PCUSA and our presbytery to release us so that we can embrace and be embraced by a Presbyterian church that happens to believe the same things we believe and preach the same gospel, the same good news that we are preaching. That should be an interesting new chapter, by the grace of God. But why does God give to congregations new chapters? So that we can settle down and say, that was a close call, but we won. It's not about winning. It's not about triumphing over ecclesiastical rules and regulations. It's about recalibrating our relationship to the Lord Jesus and what he expects of us now. And if by his grace we become joined to other brothers and sisters around the country, other Presbyterians who happen to believe in the same Jesus, in the authority of the same Bible, don't we see that this is a call from Jesus? That if he allows us to get out, it is with the view of us going out. Not from the PCUSA, that dying, irrelevant denomination, but to go out into the world with exactly the message he has given us to proclaim. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, even so I am sending you. And he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit, the energy, the breath of God, to do that creatively and energetically. How could, in a pre-media age, a handful of men and women in a century, 100 years, with no internet, no iPhones, no TV, no radio, transform the Roman Empire just by talking about Jesus? People can't do that in their own energy, but they had in them and behind them the breath of God in Christ, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Since when was that Holy Spirit ever withdrawn from the church? It hasn't been. The very fact that we are Christians means that we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so, all that we need to speak truth in all of its beauty and power to our world, our people, our flesh and blood, Jews and Gentiles, we have everything we need, except to take seriously what Jesus himself said. Get out from behind our closed doors, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, speak and live Jesus, and then see what he will do in that world, which is his, but also for a little while, ours. We have to live in it. But then after this commission, he gives them something to rest in. At the beginning, we talked about the emotionality of Easter. Peace, fear, but also gladness. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They saw what we don't. We live by faith, trust, not by sight. But here's his promise. Yes, he was going to go away. But he said to us, if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As I said in my prayer, some of those we love are already glad that they have seen and see always now the Lord. We have to wait just for a little while. But what made those first disciples glad is the very thing that will make us glad too. All of our earthly joys and gladness is transient and temporary. But in seeing him, as Jesus said, your joy no one will take from you. Dear Lord, we thank you for the reality of God in our Messiah. And we thank you that in preaching his living word, we have the promise that that word will live always, will never pass away, and it has not lost its transforming power. May it transform our lives and our emotions and see us safely home. For Jesus' sake, amen.